and review a little bit where we were 2 weeks ago. If you remember, that's the week that I handed out some sheets to everybody, and we looked over some different passages in terms of what are the instructions given to the church in the New Testament regarding church discipline, regarding being in each other's lives. We got to look at about half of those. And the point that we stopped at is where just the passages, as they were kind of naturally divided, there's a little bit of a shift in who the audience is. This is the notes that we had from 2 weeks ago. You'll notice the audience here, you have a couple passages to the disciples, but then you have Romans and letters to the Corinthians, where these are largely passages and instructions written to the church as a whole. Right, so these are instructions that we have about how are we all to live, to interact with each other, to hold each other accountable. How are we to respond to things like dissension, to people who are stirring up things that shouldn't, stirring up dissension and the like. But I want to look at the rest of the passages kind of as a group. So we're going to take a little time and go through those and see how is there different instruction in books like Titus and Timothy, and instructions that are given to a little different category, right? To people who are leaders in the church. So we'll actually start, and make sure it's actually showing every once in a while. It's not showing over there, but it's showing back here. So you can see it up on the screen. If you want to turn to it in your Bible, you can. Galatians 5, 22, and we're going to go into chapter 6. And 6 through verse 7. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load, and let each one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So if you can make any observations in here about instructions that are given to, I guess, any audience here, what kinds of instructions does Paul give here in Galatians? Oh, something, there we go. Don't be boastful, okay? Don't boast. Who's this seem to be to? The proud. Which I think, when we're talking about the flesh, could be all of us, right? So we could say to all the Galatians. 1L? I think 1L. Right?
5:24 is interesting because, well, we all know that we don't get it right and we're not
Yeah, this is it's an interesting look at the nature of sanctification, that there is this sense of sanctification, that it is something that is happening, that has to happen to us as we go through a process. But there is very much what Sherry was saying in verse 24, there's this, I'm going to call it an identity. It's this positional sanctification that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. This is something that is assumed to be done already. There's a sense in which we grow and in which we are being made perfect and being completed. And there's a sense in which this is done. Does that make sense? So that's where we make a distinction in our theology between what we would call positional sanctification, right? It's done. It's the position, that's the place that you're in, and progressive, it's a process that goes on, sanctification. Lindy, along with the boastful, I see, like, don't be boastful in terms of challenging one another and envying one another. I think those kind of go along with the boastful. I think those are kind of defining that boastful. And I'm going to jump to chapter 6, verse 1. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I see an instruction there. That word restore has as a root the word like perfect, making perfect. Does that make sense? Who is this to?
The brethren.
Which one? Yeah, the brethren. Which brethren specifically? I see it as an indication that there are believers that Paul here is using the word spiritual for, and believers that do not fall into that category. Again, there's this sense in which we want to say we are all sinners. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. It doesn't matter how often you read your Bible, right? We are all sinners that God is working in. But there is a distinction here, because Paul is, in all of this section, talking just to believers. If a man is caught in any trespass, Paul, in other places, says, in 1 Corinthians, I think, we don't judge outsiders. What place does righteousness have with unrighteousness? If a man is caught in any trespass, I believe that this is a believer. You who are spiritual, following from the fruits of the Spirit, that there are spiritual believers and there are unspiritual on some level. Right? I believe that that's something that we're getting from Paul. What exactly that means, we're going to kind of sit with, but I think we do at least see a distinction. Dave, do you have a... I think that at least touches on that idea of like, okay, there's there is distinction to be made. And I think we want to be careful. Something that I feel like is in the back of my mind, and I feel like it's probably in other minds too, is that the thing that can be uncomfortable about this is, so are we saying there's this kind of hierarchy where you have people in the church who are better than other people in the church? And this really isn't a qualitative evaluation, but it is important. If Paul here is making a distinction, there can be a level on which we're uncomfortable and we need to say, okay, I need to sort this out and I need to figure out what this means. But what it doesn't mean is I'm uncomfortable. That can't be what he means. Does that make sense? So how exactly we understand that, I think we need to work through. But we see a distinction. Yeah, I think those who are caught in a trespass can refer to any of us. It can refer to David, right? A man after God's own heart who very clearly was caught in a trespass, a transgression. And in that case, we have Nathaniel, right? Nathan, the prophet, come to David to restore him. I think that there can be a distinction too between seasons of life. This is how I understand this now. Between seasons of life, you can have Job, who, while not caught in a transgression, was in a very different stage of life in the middle of the book and at the end of the book than he was at the beginning of the book. But through all of that, I think we would call him spiritual. I think God would call him spiritual and Paul would call him spiritual. I don't have a passage for that because, to my knowledge, Paul doesn't speak about Job. But that stage of life, I think, can be a part of that. I think that we have to look at how is this person responding to sin in their life. But I think that can even be different than being spiritual can be different than, is this a person who's caught in a transgression right now? Is there something that needs to be addressed in this person's life? Everybody can be caught in a transgression. Right, it's only by the grace of God that we aren't sinning all the time. So what does it mean to be spiritual? And I think that meditating on this is somewhere that we kind of have to be left. Meditating on the fruits of the Spirit. Yes. Yeah.
And I think scripturally there's a lot more to be said about evidence and behaviors rather than just a certain number of years.
Yeah. Wait, let me think. How long could Paul have been a believer? I don't know how old he was when he was writing the Bible. Right, which is different than, you know, you have people who can be believers for a large portion of their lives and just without discipleship, without prayer and meditation, without the disciplines in their life, maybe don't have the fruit of the Spirit in the same way that that young believer may have, again, by the grace of God. So again, a lot to kind of meditate on and chew on. But I think, yeah, I think it's important not to just make assumptions. You're like, oh, you know, I've been saved for 60 years, so you better listen to me. Like, let no one despise you for your youth is something that Paul says to Timothy. That you can be young as a church leader, which is where we're going, but don't be despised because of your youth, because that's not spiritually necessarily what we're looking at. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning.
Yeah. I was thinking, because everyone else probably is too.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of the, I mean, this verse I kind of have by itself. I don't have an extended passage around this one. Do you want to tell me any more about that?
Go ahead.
Oh, no, please go ahead. No.
Mm-hmm. There are a couple differences. Yep.
I mean, you can pretty much line them up. Those who continue to sin versus a brother who is caught in sin.
Mm-hmm.
So caught appears to be like an initial instance versus continue. Rebuke versus restore. Rebuke, don't remember all our exact Greek roots here, but feels to me more like a telling off than the restore, which you said means to make perfect, to bring in the presence of all, versus, it doesn't say specifically, but rebuke him, or restore him gently.
Right.
In the presence of all is not gently.
Right.
And so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I didn't write down the last part of it.
Yes, Pete.
Also, the language in that singular verse is so hard-edged, if you will, because this whole passage of Scripture was written to and concerning the elders. This whole passage of Scripture was written to those in leadership. So they're talking about, that's not just every man, mm-hmm. every believer sinning here. This is specifically an elder or person in leadership who sinned. So that's why I think the language is much stronger here than maybe elsewhere.
I think it can.
Goes on against the elders, see, not accusation, but the
Yeah, when I look at verse 19, receiving an accusation against elders, I think that it could point back to that. And to 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, unless you share responsibility in the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. I think a really important part of the distinction, for sure, is that it's clear is that based on who Paul is writing to here is Timothy. That one distinction is very clearly that we have someone who's continuing in sin, but how it's dealt with is very different, and I think that it has to do with Timothy's role. That this isn't Paul saying to the whole church, rebuke in the presence of all. That this is a church leader being told, those who are continuing in sin, that's a really important distinction, right? This isn't someone's caught in a transgression, so bring them before the church and make sure that everyone hears about it, right? That's not what Paul says. This is before everybody. I think we can go back, not right now, but between how Pete sees the passage and how I see the passage, there's more to look at. I think more for each of us to look at in terms of who exactly is this referring to. We can say definitely for sure that there is a higher standard for pastors and elders and church leaders and teachers. That's another thing to know about the nature of discipline and the standard and that when you're talking about that you cannot have a pastor and elder who would not be spiritual in that Galatians passage. You should not. There are standards for pastors that when you have someone in a public position of spiritual authority caught in a sin, it's different. Pat, did you have? Right. Right, but we have to keep in mind that the NIV, remember, the translators of the NIV have taken an interpretation and put it. I'm guessing you have some italics. Yeah. Yeah, you absolutely can. And that's where it's important to remember, too, that anytime you're reading an English translation, you're reading a translation, and what comes with translation is interpretation. Anytime you have someone looking at language and trying to put it into another language, that you have to make a judgment, and you study it, and you say, this is the best determination that I can make. About what this means exactly. And so you have the NIV that says, what does it say again, Penn?
It says, but those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone.
Right. So they've taken those who sin, which is kind of literally. This is your article, and then this is the ones continuing in sin. And they've said, okay, this is referring very clearly to the context that Pete was referring to, that this is the elders who rule. And referring to that context there, I see that it could be in a broader context. But again, the important distinction that I think is for us to make is that the instruction here is definitely given to a church leader. Does that make sense? That it doesn't mean that we should all just run around and say, well, if anyone's continuing in sin, I get to make the judgment that this is some, that everyone needs to know about this. Does that make sense? There is a church Facebook page. I do not condone posting people's sins on it.
By the way, an older version of the NIV that I have does not refer to the elders, specifically in verse 20. It just says those who sin. It doesn't even say continue. It just says those who sin are to be reviewed. So that's an addition in the later version of the NIV.
Yep. So take those ideas, chew on them. No scripture is of private interpretation, but each should be convinced in his own mind that we should be studying the word to try to determine what do I believe that this passage says. I think there is a time when putting too many different ideas and too many different interpretations of the Bible can just cause confusion. And that's why I want to try to emphasize where very clearly we can all look at this and say, okay, there's different types of responses to sin that ought to happen in the church. And one way that we can very clearly distinguish this here is that this is an instruction given to an elder, that in Galatians is an instruction that's given to all believers. Absolutely. Yep. So let's go to the next passage. Titus 1, 7 through 9. Sometimes the transitions are like perfectly timed. We must be married or something. So these are some of the qualifications for an overseer. At some point I should do a study on that word. Overseer, just for myself. Episkopos, a pastor. That's what that word is. Titus 1, 7 through 9. For the overseer, bishop, pastor, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
Can we define pugnacious? Let's look at the Greek.
Looking for a fight? That part of the responsibility that an elder or pastor has here is self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. I think that the second part of verse 9 comes out of the first part, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Right? That discipline has to be in accordance with the word. That exhortation, which is parakaleo, right, calling people alongside himself, which is, again, something that we are all instructed to do, is to exhort, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Specifically, I think this has to do with refuting teachings, but there's a context here of being able to discern. Hopefully I reconnect here in a second. And then we can go down a few verses. To verses 12 and 13. This is another place where we have kind of an interesting where you have an interesting statement in the Bible. It's like you don't expect something like this to show up in the Bible. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Right? So somebody else has said this. Verse 13. "This testimony is true." Right? Which is a strange thing for Paul to be affirming in Scripture. Right, so you have a Cretan who says of other Cretans, yeah, those like Cretans, they're all just evil beasts, lazy gluttons. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Right, so again, this is an instruction to Titus, to a church leader. Getting past like the whole Cretans thing. I think we see an instruction that in this case is given specifically to a church leader, which doesn't, whenever you see instructions given to church leaders, it doesn't mean like, well, it doesn't have to do with me because I'm not a pastor or an elder. So that doesn't mean you get to, you know, throw 1st and 2nd Timothy out and like, well, anything they say doesn't have to do with me. But you just have to be careful of how do we apply things, right? Who is the audience? What is the principle that comes from behind this? Still in Titus chapter 2. Verse 15. "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Which I think very much goes back to the authority and the authority of the word and in sound doctrine, right? That this is why there are qualifications for spiritual leaders in the church. When we are voting for elders, when you are putting yourself under someone's spiritual authority, we need to have a sense of what spiritual authority means. And this is probably like the big point in the class where things get even less comfortable, right? That there is spiritual authority. There's a spiritual responsibility that we all have to each other. There is an accountability that we all have to each other. And there is a authority that let's look in Hebrews 13. Remember those, verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then verse, let's jump down a little bit. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. As those who give account, not only are there qualifications for spiritual leaders and teachers, there's a harsher judgment for teachers and spiritual leaders. This is the assurance and the comfort that we have in being under someone's spiritual authority, that they are accountable to God. Right? They will give an account for how they shepherd the flock of God among them. But there is a spiritual authority to which we ought to be subject. Just lingering on that point a little bit. Does that make sense? Lingering to kind of let people process and think and waiting for questions. Go. The context here is leaders in the church. As a school teacher, I always looked at the idea that teachers incur harsher judgment to apply to anyone who's teaching. Because when I'm standing up and instructing a group of students in how they should think and process the world and think about things, I think there's an authority that comes with that, and then there's an accountability. So I think that there's at least a general principle that with great power comes great responsibility. I just sounded like a lot more of a nerd than I do know that it's Spider-Man, but that's true. When you have more responsibility, you are more accountable, and I believe that the principle is that's why there's a stricter judgment, because it has to do with your influence on other people, that it increases proportionally. That principle applies, yeah. And we all will, at some point in our lives, have influence over other people. It doesn't matter if you want to or not. You will be leading or teaching or influencing other people at some point in your life, and there's no escaping it. Maybe if you're marooned on an island for the whole duration of your life, and no one ever sees you again. Sorry, I'm sounding more nerdy all the time. And taking that idea of general principle, I want to 10:17. Okay. There is in Jewish law an important thing for us to know, to understand about Jewish law, is that it's not written the way American law is, right? We have law books, you know, and like this is just, you know, one section for Pennsylvania, right? My teacher in high school had like an old book of all of Montana state law. It was, you know, like 15 years old or something at the time, but it was like multiple volumes, and it was just like Montana state law, right, for all kinds of things. Our law system is exhaustive, which means if there's a scenario, what we want is some kind of clear indication in written law that this is what applies to this situation, right? It's not just explicit that way because we have a Supreme Court and there's, you know, precedent that's set, you know, a certain court case is decided a certain way, so we then interpret other things based on that. But Jewish law has been understood throughout history to be constructed a different way. That there'll be a specific instance, a specific case given, and then there's a principle and an interpretation, a principle that we take from that, that specifically the teachers of the law would take from that and say, okay, this is, we can take this principle and apply it here. Does that make sense? Which we could tie back to, what, 3 weeks ago or so, when we looked at Matthew 16. Remember I talked about what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, that that a Jewish audience would understand that to refer to what I'm talking about. That the teachers of the law are the interpreters of the law and say, this is what's lawful, this is what's not lawful. Right? That's how law is practiced in the Jewish world. Does that make sense? That it's not just, okay, I can go and see, I can see exactly what this means in this instance. What does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? Well, then you have the spiritual leaders saying, okay, this is what this means. They have, it's spelled teku. It's spelled a couple different ways in English, sometimes T-E-Y-K-U. Teku, this is a little bit of a tangent, but it applies back, I think, to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, what I was just talking about. Teku is an expression that means let it stand or let it be. It's kind of an unresolved, like a tie, like a we don't know, right? We just have to leave it. It's unresolved, right? So there are situations under the law that they would say, teku, let it stand. One kind of, for instance, and then when you're in the Talmud, so the kind of commentaries on the Old Testament law, and this is something that Jews today will still talk about, right? Teku, what does teku mean, and how do we interpret the law? But one instance had to do with, just so that you have an illustration, and I don't know all the Jewish law background to explain this completely, but if you have a man who gives another man a single coin for a dowry and for a cow, and the man gives him, you know, his daughter and the cow, did he pay half of the coin for the dowry and half for the cow, which is important because according to some part of Jewish law, you cannot just transfer cattle for money, right? There's something else that has to happen, which means it's unlawful. If he gives half a coin for the dowry and half for the cow, it's not lawful. It's not a lawful transaction. Or did he give a whole coin for the dowry and he's sort of just taken possession of the cow, it's sort of been given to him and the other man let it happen, in which case it would be lawful, but now he received the cow without receiving payment or without giving payment for the cow. Right? So what's the situation? And then what the passage in the Talmud says after this is teku. It has to do with what his intentions are. Since we can't know what his intentions are, just let it stand. You can't say that it's unlawful. You can't say that there was an unlawful transaction. So we just have to let it stand. Right,
you can't prove it wrong, so it's not necessarily right, but we're not going to prosecute him for it.
Basically, yeah. Yeah, you can't prove, because it has to do with what is his intention. Was his intention to pay half a coin for the cow? Or was that not his intention? Because you can't know what his intention was, let it stand. Right. The significance, part of the significance of this to me living under the new covenant, to us living under the new covenant, is that the law is written on our hearts. Right? That we don't have, in the same way, we don't have an explicit law to do this and this and this and this, that we have to go and look at and say, okay, what am I doing? We have the Holy Spirit in us convicting us of sin, that there is internally what is happening in our hearts is what is important. And another interesting thing about that, even Jews today will talk about teku as a sort of acronym that says that these situations will be resolved by Elijah when he returns. Anyone think of why that might be significant? Because to the Jews, when does Elijah return? Later when? Right, before the Messiah, who has come, which means these things are not unresolved for us in the same way that a Jew would say, well, Elijah hasn't come to resolve these things. There are things under the law which are not resolved. I believe that this has to do with the Holy Spirit's conviction in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit enlightening things, and that it also has to do with, I believe, Matthew 16 and 18. In Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, whatever you individually bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that a plural you in Matthew 18, right, that there's an authority, what you bind on earth, what exactly this means, we kind of bounced around on a little bit about 3 weeks ago, 3-4 weeks ago. But what one interpretation of that, which I'm tending to move toward in how I understand it, is that Matthew 18 is giving that authority to the apostles. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That there's an authority that's given to the apostles, that they take the gospel out to the Gentile world, and that the world receives Jesus, and that there are things that are resolved, that are bound and loosed under spiritual authority, that just under the ambiguity of some Old Testament law and how Jewish law is written, are not necessarily. Here's another place that I think, in terms of how we understand, of the importance of how we understand Jewish law, are important. When we're reading about different instances of church discipline, how do we respond to different sins in the New Testament? You still have Jewish writers who are believers in Jesus writing in that mode of this is how, these are the instructions that we have for the church. What we can't do with the Bible in the Old Testament is say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about it, so I'm okay. Does that make sense? I don't know if we need specific instances. Like, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything exactly about this, so it must not be wrong. Because that's not how Jewish law is written. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about how, applying it here, how this instance falls under church discipline. The Bible doesn't say that you're supposed to discipline this type of sin in a church. So it's wrong to do it that way. We have to look at what principles are there in how we deal with sin and how do those apply to other instances. Does that make sense? So we can't just look at, okay, this is talking about this specific sin, so this is the only sin it applies to. We have to look at what is the principle that we're getting from this. How do we understand the nature of who's sinning, the nature of the type of sin that is? How do we understand the way that it ought to be dealt with, so that we can get a bigger picture of how do we live together? Questions or thoughts before we close? And that's where we'll go next week. pending any snowstorms or whatever might be. Okay, let's pray. God, I know you always give me a lot to process and chew on. You put a lot of things on my heart, especially when I'm teaching. God, I'm thankful for it, and I want to be thankful even when it's hard and even when you're cutting into my heart. Pray that your grace would be on me, that your grace would be on us, and on each believer here, that we would continue in your grace, that we would persevere in our faith, that our light would shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify you. So that is what our good works are for. That in everything we might glorify you and worship you. I pray that you'd be working in hearts even now, if there are any here who aren't believers, that there would be a heavy weight to deal with. God, we love you. And we're so thankful, and help us to live every moment in your grace, in thanks, and in awe of who you are. Amen.